All right, lesson page 1102, and of course we have a summary study of what we took last week. I'm also going to add material to what we studied last week to give further explanation on some points. And tonight, in case you haven't noticed, there is a handout. There is a supplement page along with the the slideshow commentary. There are some supplement pages, which is a pronoun outline of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You should have that. That's very important for tonight. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that you're our Father, the one who has created all things, the one who has designed all things and is in charge of all things, even in charge of us tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness that has drawn us here, and we thank you for your will for our lives tonight that you have planned for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are still in lesson 33, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. We're in Romans chapter 6 through 8 on the doctrine of sanctification, on being set apart. All of the in-depth study that we're doing has to do with sanctification. God has set us apart for Him and for His purposes. We saw in Romans chapter 6 that we now have the authority and power over sin, not sin having the authority over us. Is that the sin shall no longer lord it over you. But we're left with the problem in the flesh that he describes in Romans chapter 7. But in Romans chapter 8, he tells us about the provision of his Spirit that he has given to us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the plan of sanctification is that all should come under the fourth spiritual law, the spirit of the law of the spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus. And we get there under this plan, under this spiritual law, by receiving Christ. Romans 8, 5 through 11 doesn't use the word receive. But it talks about regeneration and having the Spirit of Christ within. The product of Christ coming within, verses 12 through 17, His Spirit in our life produces a personal relationship with our Father. It is by His Spirit that inspires us to call out to God as our Father. We have the promise that the Spirit of God is leading us every second of every day, whether it's purposeful guidance or something that He is allowing. He is still in control and is leading the believer every minute, every second of every day. We also have received the Spirit of adoption. By receiving Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, and therefore we have an inheritance with Him. In the meantime, verses 18 through 25, the patience or endurance in sanctification is that spiritually we have been saved, but our flesh, the fleshly body that we have, has not been redeemed yet. It is still fallen. It is still under the law of sin and death, living in a fallen world that is governed by Satan himself. Therefore, during this time, until our complete salvation is realized, that is with the redemption of our bodies, we are given the provision, verses 26 through 30 that we're in. There are two provisions that we are told in this section that we have as we go through this period of groaning along with creation, going along with the struggle of the flesh. The first thing we're told that we're provided with, according to Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise now also the Spirit is helping with our weaknesses." So this is point number one. Point number two, we saw in verse 28 that the Spirit Himself is working all things for the good. So these are the two things that are listed here as God's provision for the believer. The first one in verse 26, the Spirit is helping with our weaknesses. If we don't know what we should pray according as it is necessary, we don't know, but the Spirit itself is interceding on behalf of us with unspeakable groanings. And also, while the Spirit is interceding, the one searching the hearts, in verse 27, that's God the Father, the one searching the hearts, He knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So He's searching our hearts, and He knows what's going on in our hearts, but He also knows the mind of the Spirit as the Spirit is interceding for us. And as He knows the mind of the Spirit, is He is interceding according to God on behalf of the saints, that is, on the basis of God, His will. So God's Spirit is praying for God's will and according to God's will in the midst of God seeing our hearts, and then God moves on the basis of the intercessory prayer of God's Spirit. Then we saw in verse 28 the second thing, because the death, the postpositive conjunction that opens up this verse in line 33-31 is connected back with the Spirit is helping with our weaknesses back in verse 26. So this is the second thing the Spirit is doing. He's helping our weaknesses by interceding for us, and we know that. Conjunction of content in hoti in line 33-32. We know that down in line 33-38 is your main verb, sunerge. He is working. As I pointed out to you as we took this text, sunerge is just your third person singular, a present active indicative. There is no subject mentioned or named in the original text. Some Greek text has the word God inserted in it, but the oldest manuscripts don't have anything because it's making reference back to the Spirit back in verse 26. The Spirit is helping our weaknesses, and He also, and we know that He is working. Who is working? The Spirit is working all things, that's everything, for good, eis agathon, toward the good. Ace would tell us that toward the good would be the goal. The good, agathos, being the good of the Spirit. That also tells us that not all things that are being done are humanly good, but it is towards the goal of spiritual good, so anything can happen. And a couple of us were talking about it yesterday, that how it says in the book of Genesis, I believe it's when Isaac sent his servant to find a wife for him. And when Rachel was found, she went home and told the family, "Well, I got to go. Messenger says I'm the one, and so he's come to get me to go meet my new husband." Well, the family kind of freaked out because she was about ready to leave. And she says, "Wait a minute, this is neither good nor bad. It's the Lord." What a text, because we evaluate everything humanly. And it goes along with our study on prayer. The one who doubts, and the word doubting means you make your column of pros and cons, good and bad, to figure out what God wants you to do. You can't do it that way. Humanly, it can be all bad, and God wants you to do just the opposite. Or God might want you to go that way. Just because it's all humanly bad doesn't mean God isn't leading in that direction. But everything, we know that all things, not just part, all things are working for good. The spiritual good and benefit of our relationship with the Lord. And notice the characteristic of all to whom all things are being worked good for. The first characteristic to the ones loving God. This is very important because we're going to see in a moment whom God foreknew he predestinated. Who's the whom? Who is the whom making reference back to? It's to the ones who are loving God, and in opposition to that, also the same people, the ones being called according to purpose. Those people that belong to the Lord. To those people who belong to the Lord, God is working all things for the spiritual good. There's no guarantee for that to the non-believer. It's just to the believer. Then it says, and notice in this slide, under sunarge in line 33-38, there's a line coming down, and that line comes down to a conjunction in verse 29 on page 1102, hoti, translated because. Now the Spirit himself, he is working all things for good, and hoti tells us now the reason why the Spirit is working all things for the good. What this is telling us is, first of all, it says, because whom he knew before, whom he foreknew or knew ahead of time, also he predestinated. And as we go through this, I want to show you that there are five, count them, five aorist tense verbs that tell us the reason why he works all things for the good. And they're all aorist tense verbs because he's getting the point across that everything is finalized for the believer. There's no loose ends. There's no revisiting one's salvation. Everything is finalized. Everything has been completed. It's a done deal. I belong to God. He is governing my life 24 hours a day. Therefore, because of who he is, and because I am possessed by him, that's why sanctification, understanding sanctification is important. If I have been set apart by him, for him, I belong to him. So everything in the assurance and the guarantee over my life is dependent upon who he is, not on who I am. That's the message of Scripture. It's not based on who I am. It's not based on how weak I am or how strong I am, how stable I am or how much I flop around in the wind. He has sanctified me. I belong to him. So all of my learning now over the years of my life is coming to know who the Lord is. Yes, ma'am. Well, that's what we're going to get to. We have to believe, but where does belief come from? The Bible says it doesn't come from man. So faith comes by is produced by the Spirit of God, which is what where the word belief comes from. Our belief, is it human? Is it spiritual? If it's spiritual, where did it come from? Sure. But that's the point. That doesn't save anybody by believing. You know, there's a religious belief and then there's a spiritual belief. What's that?
trusting, and if we don't trust, then we don't receive these benefits.
No, not at all. The benefits are always there. For instance, the example that we used in one of our studies is Luke chapter 1, where Zacharias and Elizabeth, where the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and said, your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a child next year at this time. He didn't believe it. How can, according to what shall I know this? Because the circumstances say that's impossible. So the angel Gabriel says, well, you'll be mute and unable to speak until these things happen at their appointed time. His unbelief couldn't stop the will of God for his life. But his unbelief dictated to God what God must do to him to get him on board with what God's doing, you see. So our unbelief can't stop God's will from being done. We don't regulate God at all. We dictate to him what he must, just like our children do for us, especially when they were younger. They dictate to us what disciplinary action we must do, you know, to correct them. Well, that's what we do with God. Once you belong to the Lord, you wholly and solely belong to him, and you can unbelieve all you want to. You can kick and scream and say, I don't like it, and I'm rebelling against it. But his will is going to be done. Well, it's interesting because we go back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, where we said is really the key to understanding the whole Bible. However you understand Romans 7:18 is how you're going to translate and interpret the Bible, where Paul says, with my mind, I desire to do the will of God, but with my flesh, with my human, I don't have the capacity to do it. So with his mind, he said yes to the commands of God, but he also confessed, but I can't do it. God's got to do it. And that's the difference between how you correctly apply the commands of God and how you don't. I'll get directly to your question in a moment because it helps me, this opportunity helps me to interject something here. Conversations I've been having about the Great Commission, because people say, well, God, if God gives us a command, we have to do it. Human. He's commanding us humans. Okay, let's go back to the Jews in the Old Testament. God gave the Jews the law to do. But we know in the New Testament that Paul, in his gospel of grace, had a dispute with the Jews who were the gospel of the law, justification by the law. He had a dispute with these Jews because they said, we're justified and we're saved by keeping the law because God gave us the law. Paul turned around and said, you think you're keeping the law, but with the law is the knowledge of sin. And in Romans chapter 7, he described himself as a Jew who understood what the law was saying. And the more he tried to do the law, the more he sinned. And so he came to the conclusion, oh, the law was given for us to do, for us to come to the conclusion we can't do it. It's showing us our sin. Every time I cannot keep the law of God, I'm falling short of his glory, because that's what the law represents, the holiness and perfection of God. And every time I violate that, then I have shown that I fall short of perfection. Falling short of perfection is a sinner. What am I going to do about this gap here? You see. So there's where Romans 7:18 is so important, as Paul came to the conclusion, you can try to obey every command Jesus gives you, but you will fail. Even in what you succeed in, you will fail, because if you do it in the human, it's not spiritual. You are not spiritually fulfilling the commandment that God gives you. So Paul, as Paul says, so I came to that conclusion, that with my mind, that's the law of the mind. Remember, we're talking about four spiritual laws here. The law of the mind is that for the believer, with my mind, I desire to do what God wants me to do, but along with that, I have to admit I can't do it. I'm a human being. I can't do that. And that's where we brought in Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapters 37, where God says that I will send my spirit to indwell my people, and they will obey my law, they will obey my word, because I'm going to give them my spirit. It'll be God's spirit in God's people that fulfills God's commands. Yes. Well, you use the correct phrase, do something. we're going to see tonight that in relation to predestination and choosing, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says that if you make a decision to receive Jesus that you're going to be saved. There's nowhere in the Bible that it says that. There's no guarantee that if you say the sinner's prayer that you're going to be saved. None. In fact, I've come across more people who have prayed the sinner's prayer that came to a conclusion they're still not saved than I have people who said, I've prayed the sinner's prayer and got saved. I'm trying to say that there is no guarantee of that in the Scripture. That is a work of man. That's a decision. On the other hand, in John chapter 3, it gives us the key that we need to understand. John 3:17, from that point on, for the rest of the chapter, it tells us that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who practices corruption will not come to the light, and everybody who loves the truth will come to the light. So down deep in the resources of man's spirit, and we're told in John chapter 1, verse 9, that the light has come into the world and it illuminates every person. So there's an illumination that happens in my spirit, and my spirit has, here's one of two words, my spirit has a response. I'm either drawn to the light or I want to get away from it. There's no words involved. The light, we're not talking about like a flashlight type light. We're talking about the enlightenment of God's Spirit illuminates every spirit that comes into this world, and a person's spirit will either withdraw or will be drawn to the light. Jesus put it this way in the parable of the sower. What decision did the ground make about receiving the various kinds of seed? It didn't make any kind of decision, but the basis of receiving the seed was based on the condition of the soil. Response, condition. No. No, no, no. No. Not at all. Not at all. No. Oh, yes. But not so much, not like we understand. This is what I mean about the area, why there's the Calvinist camp and the Arminius camp, is because there's this big gray area in between that we don't understand, because I don't even understand my own spirit. And why am I saved today? Why was I drawn to the light? Intellectually, I didn't know I was being drawn. When God saved me, I didn't know I was being drawn. And all that time, those 2 years, and probably years even before that, when I made the statement that if God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me, is that God was preparing the soil. Why would I say that? I didn't know why I said it. You know, it's beyond my intellect as a human being, but yet down in the recesses of my spirit, And where did my spirit come from? God created our spirit. My spirit has a response to God's light, not just any light, God's light, either to be drawn to it or not. In fact, we'll see tonight that Jesus in John chapter 6, Jesus said that the text says that he knew who would believe in him and who wouldn't. Therefore, he said, you cannot come unless my Father draw you. So it's kind of interesting is that there were that kind of belief wasn't a decision kind of belief, but there was a drawing to this light, a drawing to the persuasion of God, and Jesus knew who was going to come or not, and God the Father gave them the ability, God's Spirit drew them to Christ. A person can't come to Christ unless they're drawn, but they're not forced. Yeah. Okay.
Because they locked God out.
Yeah, right.
They locked God out. They turned to the darkness. They decided I know. They liked the darkness more than the light.
But what I'm trying to say is the Bible teaches something that's beyond human control, yet it's within our spirit. And it has nothing to do with decision-making, but repentance, metanoeo, the Greek word means to make a decision for change. So there's the law of the mind where I come to a point where I make a decision for change, but along with that is the realization I can't change. I can't make the change. I can't do the change. I can come to the Lord and say, Lord, you got to make the change. And that's also prompted by God saying, okay, you have a response to the light, okay. Your soil is now ready to receive the seed of the word. That's again Peter also mentioning that we're born by the seed of God's word. All of this going along with Jesus' teachings. But I make a decision for change. That's all. I can't do anything more about it. I can't make the change. And if somebody tells me, well, you need to pray the sinner's prayer before the change can be made. No, because that's me doing it. And there's no guarantee in the Bible that if you pray the sinner's prayer, where does it say in there to pray the sinner's prayer? It doesn't say that. It does say for those who call upon the Lord, they will be saved. But where does the calling upon him come from? Is that in the program, you know? Or again, when we studied about those who are called, I think it was to those being called according to purpose. We studied how that the term called, this invitation that God gives to his people, the people who are saved are those who responded to the call. Those who are not saved are those who resist the call. Where does that come from? It's not a religious or human intellect ability. It's a response to, based on the condition. And if my condition isn't right, and obviously God saw that when I made that statement, I take it was under his inspiration when I said, God, prove yourself to me that the ground wasn't ready. You know, in the Old Testament, we're told to plow up the fallow ground, and God prepared the soil of my heart to be receptive because he saw my response to the light. And all this time, I mean, I'm telling you in hindsight, but at that time, I couldn't tell you anything. If somebody were to tell me what I'm saying tonight, I would have said, you're crazy. I don't understand the thing you're talking about. I said this, and I'm just going along my merry way, and you're telling me that God's preparing the soil of my heart. What are you talking about? You saying my heart's made of dirt? You know, what's going on here? So I use these two words and a third word for salvation. Two words, response and condition. That's how that's a person saved based on their response and the condition of their heart. And even they intellectually won't understand what that response and condition is unless they see their own reaction to things, rejection of things. But the third thing about salvation, I use the word surrender. Because when the Spirit of Christ comes into your spirit, or when you receive Christ, You're surrendering because he's coming in. The reason why he comes inside is not just to save our spirit, but he's taking over. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. I was purchased on the cross. So therefore, I'm not the ownership of myself anymore, because that's, we saw that from Isaiah 53, verse 6, the perfect definition in the Bible for who a sinner is. For all we like sheep have gone astray, we have gone everyone our own way. And the deception can be if you join a religious movement and you become a good person according to that religious movement, but you're still going your own way. You don't have to be a corrupt person in a human sense in order to be a sinner. It's going your own way. We make our own churches. We still do it after we're saved. We make our own churches according to ourselves, according to what I agree with, according to what goes my way. And if you go to a church that doesn't go my way, I'm not going to go your way. And even though we're all united, that's our tendency. That's what sin is, to go our own way. So Jesus Christ, when he comes into my spirit, he, and I use the word, interrupts me from going my own way, because that's what sin is. Whether people consider me to be a good person or a filthy, corrupt person, I'm still going my own way, and that's what makes me a sinner. So he comes and he takes over. That's what sanctification is all about, being set apart. He takes over to the point that, as we're learning Sunday in Colossians 3, is that Paul says, you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Or as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In other words, I'm still living, but it's not me. It's Christ. Right. Well, it's interesting because, and I can't give you chapter and verse, somebody else could probably remember it as I have forgotten it, but it was Acts chapter 15. Thank you, Lord. Acts chapter 15, where they stood, where the Jerusalem council met, and Peter got up, and Philip got up, and Peter got up and was sharing how that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. God gives repentance. Again, repentance is based upon my response to the light and the condition of my heart. And even when it comes to repentance, God has to grant me repentance by His Spirit for me to repent. Not in the sense of, I'm a robot and I don't have any free will. I hate to use that word too because, it's not in the Bible, you know, but that's what we use to choose to express ourselves. But when, in other words, going back to what Jesus said in John chapter 6, when the Lord looks ahead to see who is responding to the persuasion of God's Spirit and who is not responding to the persuasion of God's Spirit, that's the word faith. That has to do with the light. There's a response there. People are either being persuaded to come to the light or they're being persuaded to get away from the light based on their own resistance. And when God sees that condition, He knows you can't get saved without Him giving you repentance. How do I repent if I'm dead in my sins? He gives me repentance, but not where He forces me. Like, I choose you to go to heaven, so I'm going to give you repentance. That we were just talking about, the hyper-Calvinists, saying, you have no choice. I'm going to give you repentance. I'm going to give you salvation. I'm going to save you, and you have no say about it. Well, in a human sense, that's true, but spiritually it's not true. God doesn't take, if God's light illuminates me and I want to go back into the recesses of the darkness to get away from the light, he's not going to force me. He's not going to say, get back over here. You're one of the chosen ones to be saved. You're going back in the darkness. You can't do that. There's no forcefulness to take people who would rather be in the darkness. Again, not because of their human intellect understanding that, but because of the spiritual response to the Spirit of God. If God sees a person resisting the light, he isn't going to give them repentance. He isn't going to give them the Spirit of Christ. So I want to make a difference and help us understand there is a difference between being told you have to make a human religious decision to receive Jesus Christ. What is that? You're doing it in your mind. You're saying these words and you're signing your name on the line saying, I prayed this prayer, therefore I'm going to heaven. Who says? Yeah. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So did God's Spirit come over you? And even though you prayed that prayer, in spite of praying the prayer, he saved you anyway, but he saved you not because you prayed the prayer, but because he saved you. But salvation's always from him. But how do you justify that? See, you got this big gap, and it's that gray area because we theologians have, and I was going to bring a paper for you tonight too, and I'll have to do it next week. Things that I've told you about over the weeks, how we as Christians, what we do is we take people's theological systems. We study people's theological systems. When I was professor of biblical Greek for master's graduate school of divinity, that's one of my pet peeves, is that all the classes were studying people's textbooks or theological systems, but never studying the Bible. It's what their systems taught about the Bible. Now, all of us guys, all of us people who are in what people would call a position of pastoral ministry or professorship or theological teacher, whatever you want to call Bible teacher, is we're all the same. It depends whose theological system that we agree with, and when we find the one that we agree with, we study it, and that's what we teach people. It's got scripture in it, but that's what we teach people. But we don't teach them the Bible. Why do we have to teach theological systems if we have the Bible? Why not just say, here's Paul's letter. Let's study Paul's letter. There's a reason why. It's twofold. Number one is because we Bible teachers don't understand the Bible. If you were to hand a Bible to one of us and say, forget your theological systems, just take the Bible, go through, and just verse by verse, tell me what it says. Well, if I don't remember my professor's notes, I can't tell you. And secondly, the reason why we don't know the Bible is because God has withdrawn his spirit to understand it. Not to the average person. I'm just talking about the person who I'm called to ministry, whatever that means. I'm called to the ministry, so I have to choose my Bible school. But of course, that Bible school is part of a theological system. So what Bible school I go to, I have to choose that theological system, and they're going to make me a pastor of that theological system. And I'm going to come out to people, I'm going to read my text, I'm going to read my verses, and I'm have my whole theological system lined up over here. And everybody's going to say, well, he read the scripture, and you know this. In fact, I'm going to read to you, and this is something that's in your notes. If you have your slideshow notes, turn to the back of the slideshow notes, not the next to the last, but look on the next to the last page. It has a quote by John Calvin on it, okay? And this is, if you have the complete biblical library, this is found in the section on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It's also taken from the Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin. And this is what he says. God has once for all determined both whom he would admit to salvation and whom he would condemn to destruction. I mean, wow! That's pretty. If I ever read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, I'd say, I'd never come to that conclusion. But, as John Calvin. So, I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and I'm going to tell you what it means. Is that God has determined both whom he's going to admit to salvation and whom he's going to condemn to destruction. That's what that text means. Bible study over. We're never going to study the text, but what we've done is study someone's theological system. And guess what? When I get out of Bible school and I have studied a certain theological system or persuasion, I start to gain confidence because I take all of my professor's notes that fit into this system of theology, and I start coming up with theology of my own. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, I'm of that persuasion, but I see it even better than they do. And so you teach the same theological system, but you kind of add your own stuff into it. And then it gets worse because then you add your own stuff into it. It has always been and always will be God's judgment that if he sees us not seeking him, again, with the attitude, with the condition of heart, I mean, look at the freedom that he's given us here in the Western world and what we've done with it. We haven't furthered the kingdom of God at all. We've divided ourselves from each other. Well, I'm now of this persuasion, this theological system. Well, I'm of this theological system over here. It's like, but we all have the same Bible. How can you be of that theological system and this theological system? And then you got 150 different theological systems in this town. How did that ever happen? We did it. We did it. I had lunch a couple of weeks ago with a brother in town and talking about how his church is failing. They're not meeting their financial obligations. They don't have a pastor. And attendance has gone from like 85 people down to about 25 or 30, and things are not looking good. So I asked him what denomination is your church, and he told me. And I says, well, there's another church of that denomination over by the airport that is thriving. So since you're within 2 to 3 blocks away, why not just close yours down and go over and join the other group who's the same theological system? Well, that's their church. This is our church. Yeah, but why? And I happen to know, because I've been inside that church, I happen to know they have plenty of room. You know, it's not that you're going to overcrowd them. And they're exactly the same doctrinal system and doctrinal belief. So why start a new one 3 blocks away? Because that's what we do. We start our own. We go our own way. It doesn't make sense. So we continue to divide ourselves. And now we make things worse is that now some of the Greek professors in the universities are getting all befuddled and frustrated, and now they're starting to say, there's really no way we can tell really what the text is saying. Just last month, now this is March of 2015. You want to remember that March 2015, because that's going to be an important date in history, because some Greek professors have gotten together and decided that the deponent verb, you know what a deponent verb is? It's a verb that has no present tense. It only has a middle voice, a present middle, but it's translated like it's an active because it has no active voice. It only has a middle. That's as far back as it goes. It's called deponent. They have decided there's no such thing anymore as a deponent verb. Wow, really? Why? They just decided. I was frustrated for the longest time because I probably will never teach another Greek class again. Because the fundamentals of Greek, I gave it in 40 lessons. The best Greek grammar book you'll ever find is probably a quarter of an inch thick, because that's all the basic grammar, those are basic grammar rules. Except now, the more modern Greek teachers that come out with books that are 2 and 3 inches thick. Ooh, I want to really get into that. I want to really learn it in detail. What they've done is they've combined Greek grammar rules and English translation rules, and it's all Greek. Well, here's the Greek on that. And they'll quote some kind of subjective, objective, genitive, which never existed in 1600. After that, it existed because they can't see that the Bible really says that this is the faith of God and love of God. It must mean faith in Him, not of Him, because that means it's His. So they made it objective genitive. It's the faith in, even though it's translated of, showing possession. They made up this translation rule, which the New King James, NIV, all the others, Old King James is still the same, just love of God, faith of God, faith of Christ, because that's what it is. Well, the translators decided that's not right. It's not His faith and His love. It's ours. It's our faith in Him and it's our love for Him. So they made it the object rather than the subject. And they called it the objective and subjective genitive. You know, and my immediate response to those things is, who determines which one it is? See, in Greek it's exact. The genitive case shows possession and ownership, translated of. Always been that way, always will be. So if you change the rules, which is only for English, not necessary in Greek, because it reads the same in Greek. If you change the rules, who decides whether it's subjective or objective? You can't. Context. How does context? Well, obviously it can't be His faith and His love. That's how smart we are. Can't be. And why not? So I've given up teaching Greek because someone's going to learn the basics and they're going to say, but all the other grammar books out in the market, I mean, they're so thick and they got so much more in it. Yeah, and it's mostly English translation grammar rules that are combined with Greek language grammar rules to make it all Greek. Doesn't have anything to do with it. So I just gave up. If you want to learn here, you know, give you a Greek course, give you a CD. But let me warn you what's out there. Okay, well, I heard that from my mother my whole life too, was we got, for all that the Lord's done for us, we have to do something for Him. And I said, wait a minute. Okay, let's let Him tell me what He wants me to do. Deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow it. Deny myself, reject myself. What do you want to do? Like the counselor that I went to one time, and she goes, list on a piece of paper all the things that you want to do. I'm writing down all the things I want to do for God. And so I got through and I handed it to her, and she looked it over and she wadded it up and threw it in the trash can. But now what? Doesn't make any difference what you want to do. It's yielded vessels. You see, we don't want to yield. We don't want to tell our human, you can do nothing because you're human and you're under the law of sin and death, and God is not pleased with human fleshly effort. He wants a yielded vessel for His Spirit to dwell in and for His Spirit to work through. It has nothing to do with what we do. And if I do nothing and nothing happens, which is impossible for a true believer. And what I mean by that is, I don't mean it's impossible for nothing to happen out here, because we're always looking for things to happen out here. I'm not really actively proactive as a Christian until I see something, see a result, or be involved in an activity, or go do something or make it happen. The activity for the believer is within. It's inside, where Christ dwells. We're being transformed and changed on the inside, not on the outside. So if I see nothing out here, I should have something going on in here. That's where all the activity is. Between me and God's Spirit and the struggles of my mind, as my mind reasons things out and searches things out, there's something going on, an interaction. God's Spirit's giving input, throwing some other things in there, you know, like the salad. Just all of a sudden it's a tossed salad and seeking out what is of the Lord and what isn't. But out here, if nothing's happening out here, it doesn't matter. But for me in my human, I have to see results. I have to see something that will convince me that I am a Christian, first of all, and secondly, that I am being a Christian. And so there's got to be, you know, how many people did I lead to the Lord this month? You know, what's the count, what's the notches on my belt? How many did I help, you know, pray the sinner's prayer? I have to have these results to make me feel good about myself as a Christian. Doesn't have anything to do with being a Christian. If you get caught in the question as to what it's like to be a Christian, what should be going on in my life and what should not, read the book of Acts. Ordinary people just going about their business, and when anything did happen that was Christian, quote unquote, it's because God's Spirit filled them and God's Spirit moved through them. They didn't do it. Whether it be a miracle, whether it be the power of the Holy Spirit, and most of the time, you want to see an indication you're a Christian, is most of the time they were persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how'd you like to have somebody have a church and call yourselves the persecuted church of America? If you come on over and we're gonna go get persecuted to show our faith in Christ, and it'd be a human work, you know. We're going to go out and have people persecute us. Because if you're not being persecuted, then you're not truly a genuine Christian. You know? But if you read through the book of Acts, even when they suffered, they left rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer persecution for the name of Christ. They didn't form any committees. They didn't get together and decide, well, the Lord gave us the Great Commission. Let's go out and fulfill it. When God gave the command, and this is what I tell people, it's the same thing as understanding the commands that the Lord gave to the Jews of the Old Testament. The Lord says, go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Is that for human beings to do? Who are called themselves Christians? What did the early church do about that commission? They were born of the Spirit of God while in the city of Jerusalem. And for between 5 and 7 years, they were still there, fellowshipping in the apostles' doctrine and teaching and prayer and the breaking of bread together. No plans to go anywhere. It was at the persecution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 that persecution began to be widespread in Jerusalem, and the Jews, the believing Jews, had to flee the city. Hence, they went out into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost places of the earth. God did it. God sent them out there. He made it happen. And as they were displaced, and they were of the diaspora, as they were displaced, as they went, they were living in a country that wasn't theirs. Some of them only had the clothes on their back. They had no money. They had no jobs. Some of them were separated from their families. And as they went, and people wanted to know, hey, what's up with you? They would share about the things of Christ and their relationship with Christ. So, God's commission. See, the same thing happened. When God gives the command to go, bad English, but when He gives the command to go, He goes you. Does that make sense? If He wants me to go, how do I know when to go? How do I know where to go? How do I know how to go? That's up to Him. I would say just the opposite of what's being taught today. I would say, stop telling people to go because the people you're sending out have no idea what the Bible teaches. You're sending people out there just to go. And they don't understand the Bible. What gospel are they telling people? Gospel of works or gospel of grace? They're unprepared. And they're pressured to go. And this is my go, you know. A believer just goes. They go to learn, go to serve as God's Spirit leads. You don't even have to leave your own neighborhood to be part of the Great Commission. Everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs to be trained. Everybody, you know, everybody. I don't need to go overseas to be fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, if God's Spirit sends me there, that's one thing. Then there's those who say, I'm not going anywhere. And the next day they have their bags packed and they're on the airplane going out of the country. You know, because God says, if I go, you're going to go. You know, you're going to go to Nineveh. You might have to go through Tarsus or somewhere else, but you're going to go. Well, this is a night of, I guess, one of my rants, huh? Good questions, though, and good statements. All of these things have to do with the material that we're in right here. Now, you can take some of this material home, take the handout home, look it over, because it is an outline of all the pronouns. Remember that a pronoun is an antecedent to the noun that it represents. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence in Greek. The problem with it is the subject is in verses 13 and 14, not at the beginning. So the pronouns don't point back up to the subject in verse 3. It's the other way around. All the pronouns, the us and the we and the ours, is all pointing down to the subject that you don't get to in the nominative case until you get down to verse 13. That's important. And the last statement, and I'll finish with this, the last statement of our, you might turn again to the end of all of this on your slide page notes. As you look this over, I made a statement. I read you Calvin's statement. All right? Calvin again said, God has once for all determined both whom he would admit to salvation and whom he would condemn to destruction. Now that supposedly is what he got out of verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. I didn't put my name to it because who am I? But I make a statement to you, an observation. This is from studying the text for 40-some years. And this is my conclusion. Take it for what it's worth. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 does not say God has chosen and predestinated us as unsaved people to hear and believe the gospel and to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that. What it does say is we who have heard and believed the gospel and who were sealed by the Holy Spirit, we, God has chosen and predestinated adoption for us and to one day stand before Him holy and without blemish for His glory. There's a big difference. In choosing people to believe, that's not what it says. Basically, it's saying those who believe God has chosen to be something. It's our inheritance. It's who we will stand before Him based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what has been predestined. There's nothing in there at all about salvation. It's not even mentioned. It's not even mentioned about sending people to hell or God determining people to not believe. The text doesn't even talk about it. But yet that statement, hundreds and thousands of people over the years follow the statement of Calvin rather than the study of the text itself. And the reason why is because we can't study the text. We look at the text and we go, what? Makes sense. What Calvin says makes sense to me. That's pretty much what it's saying to me. No, what does it say? What does it say? You know, it's like, forget Calvin and Klein. Calvin Klein? Calvin Klein. No. forget Calvin and Klein. Close the book on them. Let's study the text. The text is the Word of God. Not our commentaries as to what the text says. The commentaries are not the Word of God. The text is the Word of God. But we can't do that. Because we, you know, the theologians and the pastors and the people who have graduated and have degrees and have been educated and trained in this, the reason why we have to do that is because we don't understand the text. In fact, I was shocked after my first Bible school was Biola. From there, I went to a 6-year language school, but I went to Biola, and I was shocked because, number one, in 4 years, never studied the whole Bible. You don't study the whole Bible in 4 years at a Bible school. You can't, there are certain things that are required and everything else is elective. You never study the whole Bible. And what you do study is, again, the theological system of that particular institution. And with Biola, since it's a non-denominational school, you basically follow the doctrinal premise of whatever teacher taught your class. There were Grace Brethren teachers, there were Baptist teachers, there were Evangelical Free Church teachers. They took teachers as long as they were saved and as long as, you know, it's whatever. And so he taught his system of theology that he believed in. That's the class that he taught. That's what he taught in his class. So you could actually take a different teacher who's teaching the same subject and get a different teaching depending upon his system of theology, and you take the tests based on what he teaches you, and if you pass the test, then you move on and get your degree. And when I left Biola, I'm thinking to myself, that's it? I never even studied the whole Bible, and what I did study is what this guy's system of theology was. I never got to study the Bible. What am I supposed to do now? Take the professor's notes and go out and start a church or go look for a job. You know, it's like, so I teach my professor's notes and all of a sudden, here I go. I'm gone, you know. Until somebody comes up from out of the congregation and says, Pastor, what does this verse mean here that we... I don't know. You know, go ask someone else. because I only told you what I've been taught. That's all I know. I think education is good. Education gives you the tools for you and God's Spirit to work, to study the Scriptures. But how do you learn the Bible in 4 years? The Word of God in 4 years? Get a degree or get a piece of paper and go out and stand in front of a church or in front of a group of people and say, okay, I'm not educated in the Bible. I am. I got a certificate hanging on my wall that says I am. Really? I've been studying for 47 years and I'm still amazed. It just, you know, I get frustrated because I don't have enough time to really get into the Word. I really don't. If I could take right now and rewind and go back 40 years, I might have a running start at it, you know? I might say, now I can really get into it. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. I don't understand how we go 4 years and all of a sudden we know the Bible. No, I don't get that. But you have a piece of paper.
Of course. Well, it takes some experience. It takes some hands on for a while before you finally get it.
After my automobile accident in 1998, I went to one specialist and I thought I could tell him what was wrong with him and help him rather than him me. And the next doctor, I said, oh, I can tell you really know what you're talking about. They said, the last guy, I thought I was going to have to be his doctor, you know. And he says, well, you know what they call everybody that comes out of... he says, you know what they call the person who got the lowest grade in the class in graduation at medical school? Doctor. Yeah, doctor. They're all called the same, but they're not. They don't all know what they're talking about. And it's the same thing with the Bible. Even if they know what they're talking about, there's no way 4 years or 7 years you can walk out and say, I now have a doctorate degree in Bible. Whoa. That is impossible, but it happens. Well, take what you may tonight, what is of the Lord, what isn't. But take these notes home. We'll be getting into it next week, Lord willing. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight, and we almost want to apologize for not keeping on schedule, but then our schedule is not ours, it is yours. And you lead us and guide us by your Spirit, and you have a reason for it all, and we trust that you saw the urgency and the importance to be able to share these things with one another tonight at this appointed time. We pray that you continue to minister in our hearts and in our minds to give us proper understanding, but also to help us see that your word has been given to be used by your Spirit to bring us to a relationship with Jesus Christ, not a relationship with a book. Certainly your word, the scriptures that you have God breathed, is so important, but it is an instrument to bring us to Christ, not to cause us to be experts in a certain theological system. Help us to understand these things and to grow in the truth and the grace that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.